As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, I encourage you to be reading and rereading and listening to the sermons perhaps again. They're on Facebook. They're available on our website at amherstbaptist.com. You can see past sermons at least. I'd love to have you really engaging. As I've been studying to preach, it's just amazing to me how this gospel is telling a clear story, how John is making this presentation that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and through believing we might have life in his name. That is his purpose, and we're continuing that today. He puts together this gospel, which includes, most people would say it has about seven signs in it. Again, if you consider Christ's resurrection a sign, that'd be eight. But these seven signs, last week we talked about number two, and today is number three in that structure. And so we want to see how that goes. We're looking in John chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to grab the one that's in the pew. And that will be where we get started this morning. John chapter 5. It's a story you may be familiar with. Then again, you may not be familiar with. But it's in only the Gospel of John. And from it, we learn more about this idea of Jesus. Pastor Eric just said, you know, God holds all the atoms together. And yet, as we talked last week, in his infinite power, he does all of that and he is not stressed. He is not overwhelmed. He is not tired out by that. In fact, in his infinite capability, he can come to each of us individually and speak to us as one person who needs him, who he wants to share his love with, who he wants to transform into the image of God, into the image of himself. And so we have this infinite God, and yet he has this desire for one-on-one interaction with us and with those we know. So chapter 5 is the setting of the stage. This is the first five verses we're going to read through. It sets the stage for what's going to happen, and I think you'll enjoy this story. Not just a story, a record of what really happened. John chapter 5. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a multitude of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. After this is after Jesus has gone through Samaria, he's spoken to the woman at the well, he spent 2 days in Samaria, then he went to Galilee, and the man came to him from Capernaum and said, "Please heal my son." And he said, "Go, your son is made well. Your son will live." After this, after that part of his ministry in Galilee, he returns to Jerusalem because there's a festival in Jerusalem. Now, there are seven Jewish festivals in the calendar, three of which are considered pilgrimage festivals, where all the men were expected, required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. It's the Passover, it's Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Scripture doesn't tell us which festival this is, just that Jesus went back to Jerusalem, and that's the important part, of course. It's part of his public ministry in Judea. He goes back to Jerusalem. John speaks a great deal of his ministry in Judea. He mentions three different Passovers, this might in fact be the fourth, that Jesus is in Judea. Matthew, Mark, and Luke hardly talk about his ministry there at all, but focus on his ministry in Galilee. And again, we see this difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Gospel of John with this different perspective, this different focus. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. By the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which means House of Mercy, which has five colonnades. Now, colonnades are like porches. They're a column structure with a roof over top of them. They provide protection from the sun. And so this particular pool is near the Sheep Gate. So, as we did last week, I like geography. I like to see how this all fits together. So we're going to take a moment to look at how this all fits together. On the back of your note sheet, if you got one, there's one of these diagrams in just a minute. In the time of Nehemiah, this is back when they returned from the exile, there were 12 gates. Got the next slide there? Here we go. And you can't see it here, I get it. Here's the outline of the city, and these blue triangles are gates. There's a couple that aren't marked, so there's 12 gates. But by the time of Jesus' time, the wall has expanded, and there are actually, in the next diagram, only seven gates shown. There might be one up here which would make eight. But the sheep gate, now the wall has expanded, but the sheep gate is still here in the northeast corner of the old city, just outside the temple grounds. Probably where sheep were brought into the temple to be sacrificed. The pool, Bethesda, back up one, if you would. The pool of Bethesda is here just north of the sheep gate. This pool may have been a cleansing pool for Jewish ritual cleansing. It's called a mikveh, M-I-K, is that right? V-E-H, yes. It may have been a mikveh where those approaching the temple would be ceremonially and physically washed so they'd be ready to enter the temple. Now it has five colonnades. That's the next diagram. These porches, there's the east wall, the west wall, north, south, and the middle wall that separates two separate pools, the north pool being kind of where the water arrives, then it flows into the south pool. The south pool is then would be, if it was a mikveh, it would be that cleansing pool. And this thing is probably twice as wide, this whole thing is twice as wide as our sanctuary, maybe six times as long. So it's a huge place with water for those to be washed. One idea is that it is a Jewish cleansing pool. Now, this image sort of looks real, right? Because it's also almost a photograph. Well, it is a photograph because if you look at the next slide, this is part of the model of Jerusalem that you can find at the History Museum in Jerusalem. It's 1/50th scale, and you can see all the visitors here, all the tourists looking down on the Pool of Bethesda. And as we look at that, we also see the temple here. This is actually the temple itself surrounded by the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, and Solomon's porch, which goes all the way around that. And on the northeast corner, northwest corner of the temple, is the Antonia Fortress, which is the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. Recall that at this time, Rome has subdued Israel. So as we look at that diagram, we see this view of the setting of our story. There is this place in Jerusalem where people are laying, waiting for healing. They are desperate. Continuing with verse 3, within these colonnades, within these lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this much we have in Scripture as a fact. People were gathered there hoping to be healed. But then the passage continues. In my translation, it's continued in brackets, in parentheses. In the NIV and the ESV, I believe, it's only shown as a footnote. The rest of verse 3 and verse 4 don't show up at all in the text, but they're down at the bottom. King James, on the other hand, includes it without any restraint, without even thinking it's anything different. But here's the issue. The reason it's shown in brackets is that this part of the passage does not show up in the earliest manuscripts. So they go back, and they go back, and they go back, and they gather up all the manuscripts, and they say, which of these tell the real story? What was the original? And remarkably so, there are more transcripts and manuscripts of Scripture than of any other book. And they are very, very, very close in most cases. But the earliest manuscripts don't include this part about the angel stirring the water and people trying to get into the water first to be healed. So what do we do with that? How do you deal with these footnote passages? Is it real? Is it not? Is it Scripture? Is it not? Should we listen to it? Should we not? Here's how I want to share that with you. One possibility is it is, in fact, inspired Scripture. One option. It is inspired. It was in the original, somehow got lost. Somebody later found the original. So there's some early manuscripts that don't have it, but it got put back. Possible, perhaps not likely. It could also be inspired in that God inspired someone to add this passage to clarify it. For instance, in this passage, there are six words or phrases that John doesn't use anywhere else. So it seems evident to those who are, critics or studiers of Scripture to say, well, John didn't write that part, so it must have come later. So that's a possibility. It could still be inspired. God wants it in the Word. He moves someone to do so. That's one. It is Scripture. We should treat it as Scripture. The second possibility is it's not inspired Scripture. It's not from John originally, but it was added by some scribe down the road who thought, people aren't going to understand why all these sick people are laying around the Pool of Bethesda. So let me explain it. There was this understanding that if the water was stirred, you got in it, you'd be healed. And so he adds it in, and like I said, in our translation here, it's included parenthetically, just so we have a better understanding. They believe this to be true, and so they gathered at the pool. As such, it's useful information to us. It gives us an understanding of why that would have happened, but there's still, within that scenario, different realities. These people believe that people were healed. Why did they believe that? One option, people were healed. It could happen, right? It can happen. People actually were healed. That's one possibility. The other possibility is no one was ever healed. It was just this legend that you could be healed if you got there, if you were the first one, etc. And again, we don't have text, we don't have internet. Somebody says they were healed, you can't prove it. Somebody goes away and says, I heard that somebody did, and we don't know. Under the idea that people were actually healed, you still have the question whether they are healed by God or not. You said God would never do something like that. Would God ever have people get into a pool to be healed? If you recall back in John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he referred to Numbers 21, where God said, put a bronze serpent up on a pole, and everybody who looks at that serpent in faith will be healed. So it's not really impossible that God would use a pool. Again, from my perspective, perhaps not likely. But were people healed in another way? Is it possible that there are other powers that could heal people who put their faith in that? If it's not a Jewish healing pool, it might actually be a pool dedicated to a Roman or Greek god called Asclepius, who is allegedly able to heal. Is that possible? Are there other spiritual powers that could do such a thing? Again, we'd say, I don't think so. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes to Philippi and he meets this young slave girl who's able to do what? Tell the future. Because she has power, she's demonically possessed, and that demon has power. There are spiritual powers in no way comparable to God. Don't mix that up. But there are spiritual powers who have the ability to do certain things. And so it is possible that someone could be healed by someone other than God in this setting. Now, whether or not actual healings occurred, some commentators suggest that the Pool of Bethesda was this not Jewish cleaning pool, this mikveh, but instead a pool for Asclepius. And before you think that can't exist in Jerusalem, well, that's God's city. Did you notice that the Antonia Fortress is on the corner of the temple? The Roman garrison is there. So there's a lot going on in Jerusalem that we would say doesn't belong in Jerusalem. And they would say it doesn't belong in Jerusalem, but it's there. And so we have this possibility, these footnote passages. Is it telling us what really happened? Is it really scripture? Is it added by someone? Was it appropriately added? Does it tell the truth of what's happening, or is it a myth? All of those questions are before us. Third possibility is that it is not inspired, and we can and even should disregard it. It shouldn't be there. Get rid of it. Okay, it's really scripture, it's not scripture, but it's useful, it's not scripture, we should disregard it. Those are our options as I see it. Now, unfortunately, such uncertainty about, it's written right there, how can I disregard it? If we start to disregard things like that, then we open up this slippery slope of saying, if I don't like what's in scripture, I can just say it doesn't belong there. I don't think that's really what Paul meant to say about women. I don't think God would really speak so negatively about people who love each other. I don't think God will really punish those who reject him. Scripture says all of those things. And whether we believe them or not doesn't change what God has said. And so we must allow God to reveal himself as he really is, as he wants to be known, as he wants to reveal himself, and as he's chosen to do so in Scripture. Now, because of God's sovereign power and grace, I would say that I hold to a high view of Scripture, meaning God is able to present to us himself, and he's done it through his word, and this passage that's in there that we're kind of uncertain about, he's able to do that too. You might recall that he created the universe by speaking it into being. I think he can manage what is or isn't in his word, and so at the very least, I'd have to say, perhaps it's not inspired scripture in the term that we would say where John the apostle wrote it. But it's just as likely that God encouraged someone to put this in there and or encourages us to use it to understand the circumstance more clearly. Again, this is just background information for what Jesus is about to do in a one-on-one connection with this man at the pool who's been sick for 38 years. In the grand scheme, it doesn't really matter whether others have been healed there or not, but it does set the stage for our story today. A large number of folks were gathered there who had been sick for, one who was there who had been sick for 38 years, and Jesus was there ready for another one-on-one divine appointment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace, your sovereignty, your infinite power and love for us that allows us to know that if we would just settle ourselves and quiet ourselves before you, you desire for us to meet with you, to be invited into your presence through the blood of Christ, to be forgiven of our sin, to be healed of our diseases, to be made whole and to be made like Christ as you created and designed us to be. So as we look into this passage, this very intimate connection between Jesus and this man at the pool of Bethesda, may you stir our hearts to desire healing, to desire to get well, and to allow you to show us what that means in our lives. What is in our lives that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be healed, that needs to be removed, that needs to be strengthened? May we be before you in humility and allow your Spirit to work. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we continue with the passage, the message this morning, I want to share a clip of a show for you. It's the actual setting, the actual interaction between, well, not the actual, a presentation of the interaction between Jesus and this man. The clip is from a TV show called The Chosen. Many of you are familiar with it. There's information on the back of your handout. You can find it at thechosen.tv, or there's a Chosen app on your phone, perhaps, or is available to you. It's a TV series that's available. It's about the life and ministry of Jesus. Some people think it's absolutely wonderful. Others think it's of the devil. How could you present Jesus that way? How could he have a sense of humor? How can you take this story and put it after that story? It's a TV series, and they've used some liberties, I'll say, with the flow of the story, with the setting of some of the story, but in general, I think it's very useful. It helps us to see the life and times of Jesus more realistically. Those things that aren't exactly biblical in the story, they are discoverable if you're willing to go and study. Did that really happen? Scripture says no. Okay, well, they must have just put it in the story to make the story interesting, as if you have to make the story interesting. But anyway, so this Chosen, again, I've watched all of it. I've watched all of it many times, or parts of it many times. I would encourage you to see it. And then evaluate it. If you need to critique it, critique it. But I think it's very useful. And so we're going to watch this portion about the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then we'll come back to our study.
Fuss is about an oversized mikveh.
I have a feeling we haven't seen it all yet.
That's him. Who? Him. The one who's been here the longest. But doesn't belong. A sad one.
Why do I get the feeling this isn't just a meeting? Do we need to be on the lookout?
No. Just stay with me and watch.
Shalom.
Me?
Yes.
Shuttle?
I have a question for you.
For me. I don't have many answers, but I'm listening.
Do you want to be healed?
Who are you?
We'll get to that later. But my question remains.
Will you take me to the water? Look, I'm having a really bad day.
You've been having a bad day for a long time. So?
Sir, I have no one to help me into the water when it's stirred up. And when I do get close, the others step down in front of me. So...
Look at me. Look at me. That's not what I asked. I'm not asking you about who's helping you, or who's not helping, or who's getting in your way. I'm asking about you.
I tried.
For a long time, I know. And you don't want false hope again, I understand. But this pool, it has nothing for you. It means nothing. And you know it. But you're still here. Why?
I don't know.
You don't need this pool. You only need so, do you want to be healed? So let's go. Get up. Pick up your mat. And walk.
For you to walk, like he said. Don't forget your bed.
Why does this matter?
Because you're not coming back here. That life is over. Everything changes now.
Yo! It's Shabbat. What are you doing?
Torah forbids carrying a mat on Shabbat?
Not Torah, the oral tradition.
Yes. Transporting objects from one domain to another violates Shabbat.
The man who healed me.
Do you not realize what just happened here? Why are you trying to make this about Shabbat?
He said to me, take up your bed and walk.
Who did? Who told you that?
He did. I don't know. He didn't tell me his name.
No. Of course not. He performs a magic trick and tells you to commit a sin. A false prophet. This will be reported.
Report whatever you want. I'm standing on two legs.
report whatever you want. I've been healed. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. That's what we have from Scripture. The other conversation that was added may or may not be realistic, but it gives us this view of Jesus kneeling in front of a man who needs healing and offering it to him and pointing out to him that what he is hoping for, what he has put his faith in is worthless to him and to everyone else, really. What he needs is Jesus. What we need is Jesus. Do you want to get well? Let's continue the passage. John chapter 5, 5 through 15. One man who had been sick for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the sick man answered, "I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him. "Pick up your bedroll and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his bedroll, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your bedroll." He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your bedroll and walk." "Who is this man who told you, pick up your bedroll and walk?" they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So this man has been there for, he's been ill for 38 years, not necessarily at the pool, but he's been at the pool for a long time, according to Jesus. It's not clear how Jesus knew that, whether in the earlier conversation that we didn't hear and isn't written, he heard that story, or someone else told Jesus, "Could you go visit this man? He needs this," or perhaps most realistically, most likely, revealed by the Holy Spirit to Jesus that this man had been there a long time. He'd been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been there a long time. He said, "Do you want to get well?" And here again, like last week, we have this micro versus macro, this very personal, the whole world's going on, that this place is six times this big, and he walks down to this one man, right to him, and says, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus gets right to the point. Similarly with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "We know you're from God." He says, "You must be born again." The Samaritan woman says, "When the Messiah comes, I am he." Last week, "Sir, my son, before he dies, go, your son will live." Jesus is, he doesn't waste words. And John doesn't waste words in the gospel. What is here is for our learning. And so he goes to this man, and Scripture says the first thing Jesus said was, "Do you want to be well?" So what kind of question is that? This man who's been sick for 38 years, he's at the pool, he's hoping to be healed. Why else would he be there if he doesn't want to be healed? But is that the only question? Do you just want to be healed? Or is there more to it than that? Do you recognize that what you've put your faith in is not going to do it? Do you recognize you need something different than what you've put your faith in so far? Are you ready for your life as it would be if you weren't where you are? For so long you have relied on others. For so long you've not been expected to do the things that others are expected to do. If you are healed, your life is going to change. Do you want to get well? For some long time you have hoped in a false hope. For some long time you've been focused on getting into the water, on being healed. Are you ready for life not as a sick person? Are you ready to be the person God has created and designed you to be? Do you want to get well? But the man focused on his impediments. "Sir, I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone else comes down ahead of me. I'm all alone. I don't have any help. The pool is my only hope. I try on my own, but others go ahead of me. I'm pitiful." "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk. You are not alone. I am the help and hope that you need." There is no one between you and I. There's no one else who's going to step ahead of you. You're right here. I'm right here. Do you want to get well? You are blessed. You have this opportunity to be made well. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man got well. Picked up his mat and started to walk. Woohoo! Can you believe it? 38 years sick, instantly, he's on his feet. And that day was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath, according to the Jews, according to the Pharisees. So the Jews said to that man who had been healed, "This is a Sabbath. It's illegal for you to pick up your mat." Really? Illegal to pick up your mat? Sabbath has its beginnings in Genesis chapter 2. When Jesus, when God completed a creation, he worked for 6 days, he rested on the seventh to set an example for us and to set a pattern for us to follow that we would have rest. It was then instituted for the Israelites in Exodus 20 as part of the Ten Commandments. Verse 8 of chapter 20 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work." It's then repeated in Exodus 23, Exodus 31, Exodus 35, where a penalty is associated with it. "For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day you are to have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Anyone who does work on it must be executed. Do not light a fire in any of your homes on the Sabbath day." It's again referenced in Leviticus and again in Deuteronomy. It's referenced in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. In fact, Isaiah 17 says, "If you do not listen to me to consecrate the Sabbath day by not carrying a load while entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, I will set fire to its gates and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem and not be extinguished. As a nation, keep the Sabbath or I will destroy the nation." The Sabbath is not a small thing, but are they understanding it correctly? I would say no. As I've said before, in an effort to make sure that they're following the law, we look down on the Pharisees sometimes and think they're just way off base, but they wanted so badly to do what was right that they came up with 613 laws that would allow them to keep the law. Of those 613 laws, included in those were 39 definitions of work that you could not do on the Sabbath. Pretty thorough. Now, just for a background, the Old Testament law about the Sabbath was more about not doing the work that you do the other 6 days of the week. The way you make a living, you take a break from that. It's not just about don't lift anything, don't carry anything, don't walk anywhere. It's take a break from your day-to-day life and focus on God. Okay, so that's kind of the background. But the Jews have made it these laws. You can't carry this, you can't walk that far, you can't, etc., etc. So according to the tradition, it was illegal for the man to carry his bed. But Jesus claims elsewhere, Matthew 12, Mark 2, Luke 6, "To be the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath." Why? Because he created the Sabbath. Why? Because he created the world. He is the author and the creator. "All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." John chapter 1, verse 2. The prologue. John told us it was coming. Jesus is the creator. He's in charge. He has authority. Here's where it shows up. "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." That is, the Sabbath is a relief and a release to us from our day-to-day work so that we can focus on God. It is not an obligation to restrain us and hold us down and not allow us to worship and not allow us to live our lives and to enjoy our lives in the way that God would have us do. It's not freedom to go do whatever you want to do. It's a call to focus on God. So back to the story. This is a Sabbath. It is illegal for you to pick up your mat. Notice the Jews don't say it's illegal for you to carry your mat. They say to pick it up. Is it possible they were standing right there when this man who'd been there for a long time waiting by the pool, Jesus says, "Get up." He gets up and he says, "It's illegal to pick up your mat." Can you believe it? Apparently the man did not drop his mat and ask for forgiveness. "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." Consider how exuberant and joyful he must have been. sick for 38 years. Again, we don't know what his sickness was. Paralysis, some sort of debilitating disease where he couldn't move quickly enough to get to the pool, whatever. 38 years sick, and now, in an instant, healed and able to get up and pick up his mat. He had an answer for them that in his mind was sufficient. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." Listen, if he has authority to heal me, he has authority to tell me to pick up my mat, and I'm going to do it. Do we view God that way? If he has authority to create everything, if he has authority to forgive me of my sins, if he has authority to make me whole and holy, does he not also have the authority to tell me to live my life day by day? The answer is yes, he does. He has that authority. Well, who is this man? The Pharisees would not suggest that he was anything but just a man. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk? Who would dare give instructions outside of our law, outside of our tradition, outside of what we say is the right way to fulfill the law? But the man who was cured didn't know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Slipped away. He had conveyed himself. He had withdrawn. He just kind of mixed into the crowd. Why? Perhaps because it wasn't yet time for him to confront or be confronted by the Jews. He was there to heal this man and move on without it being an issue where he was in the midst of things. Would have been a detriment to his ministry, perhaps. We see it in back in chapter 1 of Mark. Jesus heals, I believe it was a leper. He heals a leper and says, "Don't tell anybody about this." However, he went out, began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly. So Jesus' ministry had been going village to village and sharing the gospel and telling people to repent, and the kingdom of heaven is here, and this man who he healed out of grace made it difficult because he told everybody that Jesus had healed him. So Jesus had to withdraw to lonely places, and the crowds came to him there because that was the ministry he was to have. So Jesus had slipped away. Verse 14, after this, now that could be later this day, again, a man who has been healed, depending on what his illness is, he would go to the priest to be declared clean or healed. And so that might be why the man is at the temple. Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore that something worse doesn't happen to you." Now, the Greek word for found here could just mean he bumped into him, he came across him. It doesn't necessarily mean Jesus was looking for him at that time, but we know the purposefulness of Jesus' ministry, this one-on-one concern, this get down in somebody's face and say, "I'm talking to you." He probably did go to find him. He was looking for him in the temple. He had more to say to him. His physical healing was complete, but not necessarily permanent. There was a spiritual change that was necessary. There was a turning, a repentance that Jesus wanted to see in this man's life. The implication of that is that this man's sickness, this illness for 38 years, perhaps was caused by some sin in the man's life. We don't know anything more than what's written. He was sick for 38 years. But the fact that Jesus says, "You got to stop sinning or something worse is going to happen," may indicate that you've been doing this thing, it's not good for you, I've healed you from those consequences, but if you go back to it, you're going to be worse off than you were. Anybody have that experience? Returning to the same sin demonstrates that it's got a great hold on us, a greater hold on us than what God has. We become hardened to our need for forgiveness, and our situation is worse at the end than it was at the beginning because God has blessed us and we've said, "Yeah, I'd prefer. I want to go back. I'll go back to what I was doing before, even though you just told me it was wrong, even though I know it was wrong before you even said anything, I prefer that." In which case, we've not made God Lord in our lives. We've just asked him for a blessing. We've asked him for a favor. He wants our lives. He wants us to know him. We find ourselves farther from true repentance, farther from transformation, farther from God. Something worse has happened to us when we go back to the sin that God has forgiven us from the illness that he's healed us from. So the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Note, he didn't go back and say, it was Jesus that told me to pick up my mat. That wasn't where this guy was coming from at all. It's not about me picking up my mat. It's not about a violation of the Sabbath law. I am healed. You want to know who healed me? This is the guy. Jesus is the one who made him well. Now, next week we pick up in the implications of all this. Persecution begins against Christ. In the same way that he couldn't go into villages anymore, now this man, even though Jesus has slipped away and kind of avoided it at the time, the glove's been thrown down, the gauntlet has been thrown down. The Jews don't want Jesus to be doing these kind of things, particularly on the Sabbath. So next week we're going to see in verse 18, the Jews began trying to, all the more to kill him. We sometimes think about Jesus, you know, at the end of his life there was this big push for him to be crucified. It starts way back here. In John, this is the first time we hear about it. In the other Gospels, we hear about it throughout. They tried to kill him all through his ministry. But for today, let's go back to this question that lies before us. Do you want to get well? Now, many here perhaps have physical infirmities, and Jesus still heals. What is he saying to you about your infirmities? He walked down to this man. There were many others, dozens, maybe hundreds of other people that Jesus at that point did not reach to and say, I want to heal you. He sometimes uses our infirmities for his glory. He sometimes uses our infirmities to put us in connection with doctors and nurses who need to hear the gospel, and that's our part. But what is God saying to you? In this infinite possibility of intimate relationship, what is God saying to you about your infirmity? Is he saying he wants to use it for his glory? Just trust me. Is he saying he wants to heal you? Trust me. Regardless, the right response is to trust him. He is God. He is sovereign. He is gracious. He does love you. On a one-on-one basis, he wants you to know him. What is he saying about your physical infirmities, and what will he do through them or for you to bring glory to his name? But as we consider our spiritual health, we have some sicknesses there too, some illnesses, some weaknesses, some shortcomings perhaps. We are not yet like Christ, and so there is growth for all of us. I'm not trying to beat us all up and saying we're all just terrible sinners. But wherever you are today, God has something more for you. I think that's clear from Scripture. He wants you to be like Christ. If any of you can say that, I'd be surprised, number one, and I'd be doubtful, number two. There is more for us. What is he saying to you about this spiritual health? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get weller? Do you want to be more like Christ? Will you do what that takes? Do you want to get well? Have you remained focused on your impediments? What are those things keeping you from being who God wants you to be? You don't know my life. You don't know my spouse, my kids, my parents, my boss. You don't know the circumstances I'm in. Is that going to prevent God from doing what God wants to do in your life? The answer is no. You don't know how I've been treated all my life. There's no one to help me. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what a stronghold this practice, this habit, this addiction has on me. You just don't know. God does. And he looks at you face to face and says, do you want to be well? I've tried everything. Stop. Do you want to be well? You're right. I don't know all those things about your life. I don't know your family situation. I don't know how you were raised. I don't know what you went through as a kid. I know that the Creator comes to each of us individually and says, do you want to be well? Offering healing, forgiveness, salvation, reconciliation with God, offering wholeness and holiness, righteousness, to be like Christ. Just you and Jesus. Do you want to be well? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you've laid this out in front of us, that we can put ourselves in this man's shoes, 38 years, 55 years, 61 years, 79 years, and we are not yet who you've created and designed us to be, do we want to get well? Are we ready for the life that would be? Are we ready for the implications of that life? Are we ready to stop saying it's someone else's problem or someone else's fault? Are we ready just to look to you in faith? Get up and start walking. Teach us what that means. Each person here is in a different setting, in a different situation, and yet you are before each of us asking the same question. Do you want to get well? Lord, my heart is that you would make me well, whatever that takes. Crush me if that's what's necessary. Break and remold, melt down and reform, that I might be like Christ. And I pray that each person here might have a similar response to say, I want to be all that you want me to be. I'm willing to give up my excuses. I'm willing to walk in obedience. I commit myself to not return to those things that have hindered me for so long. I want to be well. Lord, move in our hearts today, through this next week, that we would begin that walk with you. Regardless of what people around us want to say about what it's wrong for us to do what we're doing, it's strange, it's weird. Lord, what you call us to do, let that be our marching orders and let us be obedient to them. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look through toward our fall, summer is a tough time to start new things. Set your heart towards September. We're looking to start new things, new studies, new groups, not because activity is good, but it stirs our hearts to pursue truth, to pursue change. And so I invite you to be ready to be made well. Today, instantly made well because God's at work in you. And then this progressive sanctification to become more and more like Christ in weeks and months and years to come, that we would be the people he's created and designed us to be, fulfilling his purpose and being well.